We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew here on Sunday nights, and we're working our way through the chapters, and we are in chapter 11 tonight, a very interesting portion of Scripture, and one that I think the Lord wants to speak to us about some things. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for just meeting us here. Lord, we just thank you for that sweet time of worship. And Lord, I pray tonight for all the fathers who are represented here, that you would bless these men. And God, we pray that you would just have your hand upon this time tonight, that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would just be teaching us, Lord, what you want to teach us tonight. And so we give you this time, and we just thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Question for you. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Ever found a time in your life where you just, you know, you don't need to raise your hand, but I appreciate your honesty there. I've been there too. Just, you know, being just disappointed with God. Or ever wondered, found yourself wondering, God, what are you doing? You know, I've been in that place before. And have you ever doubted God's plan? Well, if you answer yes to any one of those questions, you are not alone. In fact, some of the greatest men of faith in the Bible battled this. It must have been how Elijah felt. After he had his great big showdown on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, and you guys remember that story where, you know, it's the big test, you know, whose God was going to show up, and after the 450 prophets of Baal, you know, ranted and raved and prayed and chanted and did all their stuff, cutting themselves, and all night long, and or all day long, and nothing happened. Finally, Elijah prays, and fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar. It's a great victory. The people rise up and make a stand for Jehovah. They slaughter the 450 prophets of Baal. It's a great moment of victory in Elijah's life. But then he gets word that Queen Jezebel is going to kill him. And somehow he starts believing that he's the last prophet left alive, and he goes out on the run into the desert, and he basically says to God, God, just kill me because this didn't work out the way that I thought. I mean, imagine that. After this great victory, there's Elijah going, God, just kill me now. I think about Moses, who probably felt this way after he killed the Egyptian for mistreating a Hebrew. And Moses, after that, goes from being second in command in all of Egypt, only under Pharaoh, to being the number one on the most wanted list. And he flees out into the desert and to become a nobody. And I can hear Moses saying to himself, never, never, never again will I attempt something for you, God. Moses is in that place where he is just very content to just fade into obscurity. In fact, when God shows up and calls Moses 40 years later, Moses has every excuse in the book of why God has the wrong guy. Or what about David? David gets anointed as king as a young 15-year-old guy. That God has tabbed that this is the one, the man after my own heart. And yet David spends the next approximately 12 years on the run by the current king who is jealous of God's hand upon David's life. Here's three great men of faith who all had their moments of doubting God and being disappointed with God. And I think that that primarily happens in our life when God is not responding the way that we think He should. When God is not doing what we think He should be doing. That's when we start to doubt. That's when we start to question. You're here tonight and you're single. And you desperately want to get married. And you've been praying, and you've been waiting, and you've got verses, and you've been given confirmation, and you're thinking, you know, this is God's plan. But the mate, he or she's not showing up, and you're thinking, man, what is up? God, are you there? Are you working? Did I hear you right? Or you think you found the one and you get married and you find out it wasn't what you thought it was going to be, you know? And you're struggling and it's difficult and you find yourself thinking, you know, God, did I hear you right? Was this you? Are you in this at all? Or maybe you launch out into ministry expecting great things, but instead it's a struggle. Like it often is. And you start wondering, was God really calling me? God, where are you? God, why isn't this coming together? Look what I left. Look what I gave up. And you find yourself wrestling, doubting, disappointed. Maybe it's a new job. And you think this is it, and you've gotten confirmation, and you launch out in it, you leave one job to go to this job, and you think this is going to be great, and it's just going to be smooth sailing, and it isn't that way. You find yourself in a difficulty. And God isn't doing what you thought He was going to do, or the way that you thought that He was going to do it, and you find yourself in a place where you're disappointed, and you're doubting, and you're wondering, God, what is up? Well, tonight we're going to see a man that Jesus described as the greatest of the prophets at a time when he was doubting God. And we want to take note tonight of what Jesus says to him and what Jesus says about him, because it gives us some tremendous insight into those moments when we're tempted to doubt God or be disappointed with God. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 11. That's where we're going to be tonight if you haven't turned there yet. Matthew chapter 11. And it's there that we read. Did you guys already turn there? Did I already tell you that? Matthew 11? Okay. So here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, here's what we read. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to say to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now think about this. What is going on here? This is John. This is John the Baptist. This is the one who came and stood in the midst of the crowd and said, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." This is John who stood and said that there's one coming after me who is greater than me, that I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal. I'm not even worthy enough to unbuckle his sandal. This is John who, when Jesus was walking down into the water, John looks at him and proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John who, when Jesus comes down into the water, John says, "I shouldn't be baptizing you, but you should be baptizing me." And now John is questioning. He's sending his disciples to go ask Jesus, "Are you really the guy? Are you really the one? Or should we keep on looking for the Messiah?" Why is John questioning? What is happening? Well, John, at this particular time, is in a prison cell. And he's awaiting his execution. He's waiting for his head to get cut off. And so this is what John is thinking to himself. If Jesus is really the Messiah, what am I doing here? If he's really the long-awaited one, why am I still in prison? You see, Jesus wasn't doing what John thought that Jesus should be doing. He wasn't responding the way that John thought that he should be responding. And so John finds himself here in a place where he's doubting. So the guys come and they ask the question. Notice how Jesus responds, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The word offended there means stumbled or tripped up. Tell John, "Blessed are those who are not tripped up by me, not stumbled by me." But what Jesus says ahead of that really gives us the insight on how not to be stumbled, to not find ourselves in a place where we're disappointed and doubting and wondering, "God, where are you?" And it's all about focus. It's all about our focus. And here's what I want you to see. Jesus gives a very simple yet profound answer here. And this is basically, if I could sum it up, this is basically what he's saying to John. When he sends these guys back and he tells them these things, he's telling John, John, don't focus on what I am not doing. I'm not releasing you. Don't focus, John, on what I'm not doing. But John, I want you to pay attention to what I am doing. And this is what I am doing. Notice, the blind, they're receiving their sight. The lame, those who couldn't walk are walking. The lepers, they're being cleansed. Those who couldn't hear suddenly can hear. Those who were dead are being raised up. The poor, they're having the gospel preached to them. John, this is what Jesus is saying. John, don't get hung up on, don't focus, don't draw your attention on what I'm not doing, how I'm not working, but put your focus on what I am doing. That's the key. And this is really a key for everything as it relates to our life with the Lord, because it's so easy. It's so easy for us to focus on what God isn't doing. It's so easy for us to focus on what isn't happening. It's so easy for us, you know, to find ourselves just, you know, paying so much attention to the things that aren't happening the way that we thought that they were going to happen, or God isn't doing what we thought that he was going to do. I had a talk a couple of weeks ago with a guy in our fellowship. He came in and for some counseling. And there's a lot of things that he wanted to talk about, but it eventually worked its way, the conversation did, around to where he was talking about his wife. And he's married to this gal for a real long time, and he was kind of describing how, you know, she was more of an introvert, and he was more of an extrovert, and he was, you know, just getting kind of discouraged and kind of just feeling like, you know, man, I wish my wife, you know, was different. I wish she wanted to get more involved, and, you know, there's a lot of things that I want to do in ministry and this kind of thing, and I wish she was more along those lines and more like that. And I sat there listening to him, and I just felt prompted to ask him a couple of questions. And the first thing I asked him was, I said, you know, how's your wife as a mom? He said, oh, she's fantastic. She's a great mom. Yeah, she takes such great care of our kids. And he has two amazing kids that really love the Lord. And I said, what about, you know, how is your wife as a housekeeper? Oh, she's fantastic. She's great, man. Our house, it's always spotless. It's always clean. My shirts are always, you know, clean and ironed. And you know, she's an incredible housekeeper. And I said, how does she do as a cook? And he said, oh, she's a great cook. Man, can she cook? She's incredible, you know, in the way that she cooks. And oh, we're so well fed. She's so, and he went on as I just asked a few more questions. And like all these things, he was just like, she's amazing in those things. And I said, you know what your problem is you're not focusing on the right things. You're focusing on, you know, this little area where you wish that she was different. And you're not seeing all the wonderful things that she does. You're not seeing all the blessings, you know, that she is giving to your family. You're not seeing, you know, those things that she's doing. I said, you know, you need to start focusing on that and just encouraging her, affirming her in those things. And he was like, oh, you know what? You're right. And he just, you know, repented and got all, oh, yeah, it's exactly what I need to do. But you know what? That's so easy. It's such an easy thing to have happen. We find ourselves where we just get, you know, focused on what isn't happening. It's easy to do that in ministry, to look at and go, you know, oh, I thought it was going to be like this. And oftentimes it isn't. It isn't that way. Oftentimes ministry is all about what Warren Wiersbe calls is just plodding. It's just steady moving along and steady growth. And I know guys that, you know, they've been ministering in churches and ministering overseas for long periods of time and just struggling in a sense. Because they went thinking this is what God is going to do. And God didn't do that, but he is working. There are lives that are being affected and lives that are being changed. You know, even tonight, coming here tonight, it was interesting because I was, you know, kind of wondering, okay, what's it going to be like tonight? You know, Father's Day, and there's obviously not as many people here tonight as there usually are, and I'm thinking, okay, Father's Day, and the Laker game, and, you know, all of that, and I was just kind of wondering, you know, what it was going to be like tonight, and back, you know, before we came out, you know, I think there was about 10 people here, and before we started, and I told Joe, I said, you know what, I said, they're trickling in, but there's not many people here tonight. And you know, it'd be easy to just sit there and kind of get focused on that. But you know what? I was so blessed tonight as I was just kind of sitting in the back and praying a little bit before the service and watching you guys worship the Lord. Just so blessed my heart. That's one of the things I love about you guys here on Sunday night is you guys come and there's a passion that you guys bring into this place to just seek Jesus. And I just love that. I love that about you guys. It's such a cool thing. Probably more so than any service that we have here is that I see that in you guys. And it just really, really, it blesses me. John's problem is he was focusing on what God wasn't doing, what Jesus wasn't doing. And Jesus wanted him to see what he was doing. So Jesus sends the disciples of John back with that word. Now, after they are gone, Jesus turns to the crowd and starts to talk about John. Verse 7, pick it up there. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind?" I love this statement. Talked about it this morning, you know. He's saying, look, did you go out to see some wimpy guy? You know, the idea of a reed, you know, blowing in the wind is some guy with no backbone, you know, who's just going to blow from one end to the other. He's kind of just being swayed by the popular opinion, you know, of the day. And Jesus said, that wasn't John. John, he was a wild man. John would look at the religious establishment, the leaders of the day, and he'd say, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That was John. John was this gnarly guy, you know, who just wasn't afraid of anything. Just a strong, bold, powerful guy for God. Jesus continues, verse 8, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." That wasn't John. John wasn't wearing royal robes. He wasn't dressed in linen and cotton. Man, his attire was camel skins, you know. And John would, his diet was honey and grasshoppers, you know, that the honey just dripping from his beard and, you know, grasshopper legs just kind of, you know, hanging there kind of thing. I mean, that was John. He was like the first hippie, you know. That was John. Just a radical, gnarly, you know, kind of guy. And Jesus is saying, you know, what were you expecting? You went out and you saw a wild man, a guy who had an incredible heart for me. He continues in verse 9. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you that among those born of women, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, here's what's interesting to me. Jesus has some very nice things to say here about John. This is some great stuff. He's the greatest of the prophets. He's this wild guy for God. And, you know, I read this and I think, why didn't Jesus say this to John's friends? I mean, wouldn't that have been encouraging for them to come back and say, "Man, you should have heard what Jesus said about you. You know, he said that you were the greatest of the prophets. Hang in there, John." You know, why? Why does Jesus not say these things to John? I think a couple reasons. A couple things. One, it's because ministry is about doing things for a heavenly reward. Not an earthly reward. Not attaboys and pats on the back and that type of thing. It's about the eternal perspective. It's about the heavenly reward. Secondly, it's about faith. It's about faith. And what Jesus was wanting John to grab a hold of here, and what he wants us to grab a hold of, Paul put it this way, is I walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings, not by my emotions. And Jesus wanted John to be a man of faith, a man who was holding fast to his convictions, a man who was holding fast to what God had shown him and the calling that God had placed upon him. And you know what? There are times in my life when I so desperately desire encouragement. There are times when I just so desperately desire a pat on the back. And I think, God, you know, I just need some encouragement right now. I just need to be built up right now. And God will just say to me, no, you need to live by faith. And I've called you to something, and you need to do it. No matter what anybody says or what they do or what they don't do. And I think that's why Jesus is doing this here. But it also reminds me of this. I think if we could hear what Jesus is saying in heaven about us, it would blow our minds. Jesus is saying some amazing things here about John. And you know what? I think he does that same thing about us. He looks at us and I think, you know, so many of us in this room, as we're seeking to live for God and we're seeking to make a difference and we're, you know, seeking to be in a place of just being holy in a sense before Him, that He is just cheering us on. That He looks on and it's a sense of, the Bible says He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. And He looks on at us and it's just like, there's one of my guys, there's one of my gals, check out so-and-so today. And we'll never know. Bible says this, that God is faithful, that He doesn't forget our labor of love. Those little things done in His name. And Jesus wants us to realize that, but this life that we live, it's a walk of faith. It's a life of faith. So Jesus says here about John that he was the greatest of the prophets, even though he didn't work any miracles. No record at all of John working any miracles. But the reason he was the greatest of the prophets is he was the one the other prophets wrote about. They wrote about one who would come and be the forerunner, the one who would come to basically pave the way for the Messiah to come. And that was John. But Jesus goes on to say that as great as John was, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Now, why would he say that? It's really a very simple answer. John died as part of the old covenant. John was born of a woman, but he wasn't born again. John was part, he died as part of that old covenant. And the least among us here who have been born again, we are greater than John. You see, the Bible says in John chapter 3 that we need to be born of the flesh. That's our physical birth. But we also must be born of the Spirit. That's our spiritual birth. And that takes place when we give our life to Jesus Christ. But prior to Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection, no one was born again. And all of those who died prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross and His rising from the dead, the righteous dead they're called in the Bible, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom. And it was only after Jesus rose again from the dead and after He died upon the cross that He goes down into Abraham's bosom. That's where John was. And He sets the captives free. It's then that He takes them to heaven. It's then that they benefited from His work on the cross, but they didn't experience it in their lifetime here on earth. And so the least that's a part of the new covenant is greater than John. Because John's ministry was a part of that old covenant. And so Jesus makes this incredible statement. We pick it up in verse 12. He says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now, this is an interesting statement, and to be honest with you, I have no idea what it means. really. When he says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force, I don't know. There's a couple of interpretations that I think are interesting, but I don't think anybody can be dogmatic on it. But two of the ideas are this: is one is that here's the kingdom of heaven, and you take it by force in the idea that you claim this and grab a hold of the promises of God. It's that kind of idea of just, you got to go after this, you got to clutch, you got to fight, you got to battle, you got to pursue. That's one interpretation. I think that we could more accurately look at this, though, in light of the way the New Living Translation puts it in reading this passage. It puts it this way. Listen close. It says, "And from the time of John the Baptist began preaching and baptizing until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and the violent people attack it." Now, of the two, I like that one different. I think it makes a little bit more sense. The kingdom, it was forcibly advancing. Jesus was constantly on the move, and the very power of God was at work, and people's lives were being touched and transformed, and the multitudes were wholeheartedly pressing into it. But at the same time, the kingdom of heaven was violently being attacked. And we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings in the parable. The kingdom of heaven represents the influence of Christ in the world. And so as his kingdom was growing and it was advancing and it was, just building momentum, at the same time, the attack of the enemy was coming against it. And it continues to this day. God's kingdom is still advancing, but at the same time, the enemy is still coming against it. And we need to pray that we would see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven advance by the power of God changing lives. And we need to see in our day and age people who are desperately pressing in to the kingdom, to know God. And so that's what I think that means. So Jesus here is validating the ministry of John. He continues in verse 14. He says, "And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, John's coming may have been seen as a partial fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that basically says this, that before the Messiah comes, that Elijah would precede his coming. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that John was actually Elijah. This isn't reincarnation. This isn't the idea. But what he's saying here is that he ministers. That's why he says, if you're willing to receive this, here's kind of an idea. Basically, what he's saying is that John ministered in the same spirit and in the same power as Elijah, that he was fulfilling that same type of prophetic office. It's interesting, Elijah did come during Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 17, we'll get there in a few weeks. We see at the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses and Elijah with Jesus meeting there on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. But I think the true fulfillment is going to take place at the second coming of Christ, or before his second coming, where we read in the book of Revelation that there's going to be two witnesses who witness there in Jerusalem. And I believe that the Bible makes it clear Elijah will be one of those. Verse 15. So Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And now he's going to address their generation. And this is where we're going to end tonight. He says, "But to what shall we liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Jesus paints a picture here of a group that he describes are like children playing in the streets. And one group says, "Hey, let's play funeral." And so they start playing funeral, And they're got this sad music going, and they're, you know, pretending to be crying and that type of thing. But soon they tire of that, and then somebody else says, let's play wedding. And so there's a bride and there's a groom, and now they're celebrating and they're doing that type of thing. But they also grow tired of playing wedding. And the idea here is that they're going from one extreme to another, and they're acting like spoiled children. What Jesus is doing here in this statement is he's keying in on the fickleness of his generation. And basically he's saying, you know what, John was too strict. He was too radical. He was too wild for you guys. And you guys say that I'm too loose. You know, he's a legalist and I'm a glutton and a wine bibber. That's what Jesus was saying to them. And I think we can glean a couple of different applications from this. First of all, for any of you here that aspire to be in ministry, you want to be used by God, you want to be in a place where maybe you teach or you preach or you play music, the first thing that you need to get from this is your motive can't be to please people. Can't be. Because there will always be those who are fickle. There will always be those who are just going to be like, you know, looking for the latest, greatest thing, you know, type of thing. There will always be those who love you and there'll be those who hate you. It's always that way. And so that can't be your motivation. Your motivation has to be to please God. I think this also reminds us, though, of what Paul told us would be happening in the last days. He tells us both in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4 that in the last days, that because people have itching ears, they want to be tickled, in other words, that they would prop up teachers who are basically going to tell them what they want to hear. And that's kind of the idea. These guys are saying, you know what? We don't like John. He's not what we're looking for. And we don't like you either, Jesus, because you're not what we're looking for. And what they were looking for was somebody who was going to, you know, kind of meet them where they were at and tickle their ears and tell them what they wanted to hear. The third thing I think we see in this is in the last statement that Jesus makes when he says, but wisdom is justified of her children. And I think what we can glean from this and what Jesus is saying here is, don't forget to look at the fruit. You see, when you look at John, there was great fruit. When you look at Jesus, obviously, there was great fruit. I love the way this reads in a couple other translations. And the NIV, it reads this way, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. And in the New Living Translation, it reads this way, but wisdom is shown to be right by its results. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. You know, before you judge, before you kind of go, you know, oh, that's lame, look at the fruit. Look and see what God is doing. And somebody said this to me once that, you know, don't chop down a tree that's bearing fruit. You know, there are ministries that do things, and the way they approach ministry and do things, they do things in ways that are different from the way that we approach things here, different from the way that I would do things. But you know what? And this is something that it took me a long time to learn. It's different, not wrong. And sometimes, you know, we can get to thinking that different really means wrong, when in reality it just means different. And you know what? In the Bible, it celebrates the diversity that is in the body of Christ. So don't chop down a tree that's bearing fruit. So here's what we gather from this little passage that we looked at tonight. When you find yourself in a place where you're discouraged, where you're doubting, wondering what God is doing, instead of focusing your attention on what he isn't doing, focus on what he is doing. Ask him to show you where he is working. And know this, God is faithful. And he doesn't forget your service to him. He will reward you, and you might not be feeling the reward now. You might not, you know, in what you're doing now, you might not be sensing and feeling like, you know, you're getting the pat on the back or whatever that you would like to be receiving, you know, from leadership or from other people or that type of thing. But don't let that be your motivation. Let your motivation be to serve Jesus. Not results, but be faithful. That was God's. That was the message that Jesus was giving to John. John, remain faithful. Stand true to the end. Don't be offended by me, John. Hang in there and look at the fruit. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that great men like Elijah, like John, great men like Moses and David, had their times where they struggled, had their times where they doubted, had their times, Lord, where they wrestled with what was going on and what was happening and what you were doing, because in their mind it just didn't seem to make sense. And Lord, that gives us hope and comfort for when we wrestle. But God, I pray tonight that you would help us to be a people that puts our focus, our perspective, Lord, where we are allowed to see what it is that you are doing, how you are working, the fruit that is taking place. Lord, do that work in our hearts. And Lord, tonight, maybe we come into this place and some of us are struggling. Some of us are wrestling. Some of us are going through just our difficult times and seasons. Lord, right now, we want to just praise you. Lord, we want to be people of faith tonight who will worship because you are worthy to be worshiped. And Lord, tonight, I pray that you would help us, God, to see where you're working, to see what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that your word declares that even when we are faithless, that you remain faithful. Thank you, God. As Joe begins to lead us in this time of worship, I want to just encourage you tonight. Maybe there needs to be a radical shift in your perspective, in your focus. And maybe tonight you need to just quietly for a few minutes before the Lord just say, God, forgive me. Forgive me, God, for focusing on what's not happening. Lord, forgive me for focusing on what you're not doing. Lord, forgive me for being disappointed because this didn't work out the way that I thought it was, or that didn't work out the way that I thought it would. And tonight you need to just give that to the Lord, and you need to say to God in your heart, God, you are sovereign, and I trust you, and I love you. And tonight I want to just worship you because you are faithful and true, and righteous and true are your ways. And so as we enter into this time, I encourage you just to lift up your heart. If you want to stand, stand. If you want to kneel, kneel. But let's just close out this night by bringing our hearts before the Lord, laying those things at His feet and helping, asking Him to help us to see those things that He is doing in our lives. Let's do that. Let's bring our hearts before Him.